National Center for Family Integrated Churches welcomes Andy Davis with the message, The Sufficiency of Scripture for Habits of Obedience.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to gather today. We thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the message we just heard from Kevin Swanson. Lord, I thank you for his passion. And Father, I pray that we would give ourselves fully to obedience to you, Lord. I pray that the gospel would have its way with us and that it would result in a lifetime of good works which bring you glory. Father, I pray that you would give me a special unction now, the Holy Spirit, to communicate clearly and plainly and with great love for your people and for your truth, the kind of life that you want us to live as Christians. And Father, I pray that you'd help me to build on the things we've already learned, so that our actions would not be hypocritical or disconnected from who we really are, but would flow from our hearts out of love for you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there are still some blue handouts that summarize this whole thing. I'm also projecting it up here so that you can see it. This is my third session, and basically I'm just beginning in the middle of what I'm doing, describing a taxonomy or a full description of sanctification. That's what I was seeking to do. And in the other sessions, we learned that sanctification had to do with four major areas: knowledge, faith, character, and action. And how the Lord feeds everything by knowledge. As we take in the Word of God, as we understand what the Scripture says, and as we live in God's world, as we go through certain experiences, we grow in our knowledge of God. That is the basis of our faith. We cannot believe something we don't know. And so as we hear the Word of God, we are able to believe. Faith comes by hearing, and so our faith is transformed. And I believe that's an ongoing process as well. It's not something that just happens once. But as we continue to hear the Word of God, our faith continues to be strengthened. And that feeds into a transformation of character, who we are as individuals, and that flows out into our actions. And so today I'm going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture for godly actions. Some time ago, my wife and I, we were when I was a seminary student here in Kentucky, in Louisville at Southern Seminary, we used to travel around, went to the Mammoth Caves region, and I think we were just traveling around after that, and we saw an old church, and there was this old cemetery by this country church. And I like to look at those kinds of things, and we got out and we're strolling through the cemetery, and I came to the corner of the cemetery and saw an old weathered gravestone, a headstone. And as a matter of fact, it was so weathered that I couldn't read a single character on the tombstone. I remember putting my fingers on the surface of it, and I could feel the indentations, but the weather had so eradicated what had been engraved there that I couldn't make out even a single letter, just could feel somewhat what was left of the grooves. And I started just thinking about life. And it occurred to me, I mean, the person probably died somewhere between 1850 and 1875 based on the dates that were on the other tombstones that I could read. And it occurred to me that though the tombstone had been erased by time, that God remembered everything there was to know about that life. Whether a man or a woman, I don't know, but God knew everything about that person. Every single word that that person had spoken, every inclination of their hearts throughout their lives, God had recorded all of it in the record book that would be opened on Judgment Day. As a matter of fact, I actually think this is part of the purpose of those genealogies in Chronicles. As you're reading it and you're saying, who are these people? I don't know anything about them. There are no other references to these names, these descendants of the various tribes of Israel. There's no cross-references if you have a cross-reference Bible. You know, in Chronicles, you know, the center section where the cross-references are, is totally empty in my Bible. Because there's no other cross-references. There's no references to these people at all. Why are they in the Scripture? And I think it's God's way of saying, I know who these people were. I know everything about them. Most people do not live spectacular, significant lives that are recorded in the Encyclopedia Britannica or something like that. Most of us lead average, ordinary lives. And frankly, if the lives of those people in those genealogies don't mean anything, then neither does your life, probably. Because we're not leading, most of us, spectacular and significant lives. But what God is saying in those genealogies, I think, is every life is significant to Him. And every day of every life is significant to Him. And God has said very, very plainly that on Judgment Day, the court will be seated and the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to what is written in the books. This is what it says in Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Revelation 20. And then, again, in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Both of these are teaching, I think, the same thing. Dear friends, we are not saved by our own good works, but we will be assessed by our works. We're going to be judged by our works. God is going to assess the tree by its fruit. And this is the consistent teaching of the Bible. That's why it says in James chapter 2 that faith without deeds is dead. We need to know that. I think it was wrong for the reformer Martin Luther to make such light of the teaching of James and call James an epistle of straw because he was so passionate about justification by faith apart from works. But the fact of the matter is, justification by faith apart from works is only part of the story. Our faith, if it's truly justifying faith, will result in a lifetime of good works. And based on those good works, God will know the nature of the tree. Our obedience shows our love for Christ. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. He says in John 14, 21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And it says in John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. John 14, 24, he who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And so if we love Christ, we're going to obey him. We're going to obey his teaching. And Christ sets us free to obey. Isn't that beautiful? That the Son sets us free so that we can obey His commands. It says in Psalm 119, verse 32, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. So I just want to give you an overview of our session today. I will argue that a spiritually mature Christian will lead an active lifestyle of habitual obedience to the commands of God. This active lifestyle begins with the presentation of the body to God as a living sacrifice, with each member of the body given over to God in active service to His will. I will then argue that sanctification, growth in holiness, is both negative and positive. There are some things we must not do with our bodies, and there are some things we must do. Concerning those things that we must not do, I will speak of four key areas of purity. We must have purity in four key areas: sexual purity, speech purity, relational purity, and purity in lawful pleasures. I'm going to talk about that, those negative areas that we must purify ourselves from sin in those four key areas. I'm also going to address the negative topic of how mature Christians deal with sin. We are not arguing for perfection. I am not a perfectionist. I do not believe we're going to attain these things in this life. But I do believe that when we come short of these things, we have sinned and we must deal with those sins properly. So I'm going to talk about how a mature Christian deals with his or her own sin, how we respond to the promptings and the convictions of the Holy Spirit. And then concerning positive actions, I'm going to lay out seven arenas of obedience, habitual obedience that God is holding us to and that we must be faithful to do. That's what we're going to do in our session. So I'm going to define actions, the lifestyle of a Christian that's well-pleasing to God, in these words of habitual obedience. Habitual obedience. Now, habits govern most of our lives. We are definitely creatures of habit. I basically park in the same place in the church parking lot every single time, unless someone has taken my spot. Now, it's my spot not because there's a sign there saying pastor's spot. It's just that's where I park. And I'm there more than anyone else. And so I just pull in the same place every single time. Life's simpler that way. Why decide where to park every time? And so I just flow into the same place. We are definitely creatures of habit. It may be that you are here for this session last time and you're sitting in the same chair you sat in last time. I don't know. Maybe it's not to that level in your life, but this is definitely the case. We train our bodies by every decision we make. And every time you do something, you've opened up a path of behavior. And the more you do it, the deeper those habits get. It goes in sports. You know, a basketball player wants to improve his free throw shooting. He just goes out and shoots 1,000 free throws so that he can improve his percentage. It goes in terms of music. Both of my daughters play musical instruments. My daughter Jenny plays the piano, and she practices, and she practices again and again. My daughter Carolyn plays the violin. And so in order to achieve a high level of performance, you have to give yourself over to certain habits. And so also, I believe that habits govern our physical bodily lives. In Romans chapter 6, God is calling on us to learn new habits of obedience. When we come to faith in Christ, He's calling on us to obey obedience. Literally in Romans 6:16, it says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey them as slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey? Whether you're slaves of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness." Now, that's the key in sanctification. You are to be a slave of obedience. You're to obey obedience, literally, there, so that you can grow in righteousness. You have to learn new habits. And again, in that same chapter, Romans 6:19, Paul says this, "I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness." That's the mechanism of sanctification right there. Learning new habits. Habits in every area of your life. Habits of speech, habits of action, habits of facial expression. Just learning new habits of obedience to Christ. And like an engraver's tool going over a hardened steel plate, that engraver's tool, every pass of the stylus going deeper and deeper into that hardened metal. So it is with the work of God in our lives and our hearts. Our hearts are hard. And so it takes a pass again and again of the engraver's tool to learn these new habits of righteousness. And I am contending here that an obedient life is the only life that's well-pleasing to God. All of our lives are hemmed in by the laws of God. They're hemmed in by the commands of God. Scripture is sufficient to define a life that's well-pleasing to God. It's sufficient for us to know what's pleasing to God. It says in Ephesians, we are to find out what pleases to God. That's a scriptural work. Find out in the Scriptures what God has said is well-pleasing to Him. And so obedience to God's written word is everything. I mentioned this in the first session. God is not welcoming innovation here. He's not sitting up on His throne saying, "I don't know, surprise me. Do something exciting today. Do something that I didn't command." God isn't doing that. Instead, God is saying, "Obey me. Obey me in everything that I have commanded." That's the Great Commission. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Not some of what I've commanded, all of what I have commanded. It says in 1 John 2, verses 3 through 6, "We know that we have come to know Him if we obey His commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." There's not a single good thing we can do. There's not a single good thing we can do that's well-pleasing to God that He didn't first command you to do. And so it's all a matter of habitual obedience, dear friends. That is the godly life. Now let's talk about the body. We're going to focus, our whole session here is focusing on the body. Let me bump this slide up so you can zero in on this action section. The whole thing comes down to what we're doing with our physical bodies. The body is fearfully and wonderfully made. That's the name of a book by Dr. Paul Brand. And he goes through and just talks about biology from a Christian point of view. And he just talks about just the marvels of the human body and how the body is a vehicle of service to God in this world. And I've already mentioned the marvels of the human brain with all of its interconnections, its nerves. And as that brain gives out signals to the muscle groups of the body, we act. We move. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about actions. The body moves. We do something in this world. Character, it doesn't move any muscles. It's something that we are, something that's inside of us. But that's inevitably going to flow out into some movement in God's world. We're going to do something with energy. So we reject as Christians dualism. We do not stand here and say that the body is evil. Not at all. There are multiple proofs that God loves the body and that God has plans for the human body. Just the fact that He created the human body and then in Genesis 1 calls it good. The body is good. We know that sin has corrupted the body, and I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. But the fact that Christ was incarnate in a human body shows that we should reject dualism, that the body isn't inherently evil, or else Christ would not have taken on a human body. The fact that when Christ died and was separated from the body, He had an opportunity to be done with the human body forever, that didn't end it. He was resurrected in a body. We believe in the bodily resurrection. And so if the body were evil, Christ wouldn't be having one right now, would He? By the way, Christians always struggle with that. Does Christ still have a body right now? Dear friends, He has a body. Because I define separation from the body as death. He's already died. He'll never die again. He's in a resurrection body right now. It's mysterious. I don't understand that resurrection body. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 15 a spiritual body. But God has proven that He loves the body by resurrecting Christ from the dead. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our mortal bodies shows that the body isn't intrinsically evil or that God has no plans or purposes for the body. And our own future resurrections from the dead will prove that the body is good and central to God's plans. But yet, for all of that, the body is a cursed battleground for sin. We are under a curse. We're under Adam's curse. The physical creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the body. It says in Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified so that the body of sin might be gradually rendered impotent or done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. There Paul calls our bodies the body of sin. In Romans 6:12, it's called a mortal body. That is a body that's subject to death. In Romans 7:24, it's called the body of death. In Genesis 3:19, Adam was told that he is of the dust, earthy. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. 1 Corinthians 15:47, the first man is from the earth, he's earthy. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says we are in jars of clay. We have this treasure in a jar of clay. Philippians 3:21 declares our bodies to be lowly bodies, body of humiliation. In Romans 7, it describes this vicious battle that we all have with indwelling sin. It says in Romans 7:22-23, in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. There's a law of sin at work in the members of your body, it says there. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and make it my slave, lest after I have preached to others, I myself may be disqualified from the prize. He shows a certain distrust of his own body there. He's not going to follow his body's leadings and promptings there. He's got to keep his body in subjection. And so we need balance on this doctrine of the human body. We need to care for our physical needs. The husband's care for his wife is likened to his care for his own body. After all, Paul says in Ephesians 5, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. So we have to take care of these bodies. We have to keep them in good shape. We have to look after ourselves if we're sick, if we have a fever, if we need rest. We have to look after these bodies and care for them. And yet for all of that, we can't follow the body's promptings in every case. Second helping at Thanksgiving, you know what I'm talking about. The body prompting you toward destruction. And that's just the way the body is. And so we've got to be balanced in our understanding of the body. But the final word in the body is our own resurrections. Amen. That's the finish line of salvation. When at last we receive a body conformed to Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians 3:21, Christ, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. Amen. So someday we're going to have a body as glorious as Jesus's, and we're going to be conformed to Christ in every way. Now, in this world, our body is the vehicle of service to God. It is by our bodies that we're going to do the good works that I'm going to talk about today. And He prepared a pathway of good works for the body. And it's uniquely tailored to you if you're a Christian. You have a specially designed pathway of good works for you to walk in. Ephesians 2:10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God laid out ahead of time or prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. No one can do your good works for you. No one. Only you can do your good works. What a grief it is to us if we miss any of them today. I would like just one day to be able to lay my head on the pillow and say, Lord, I think that I did 100% of the good works you had for me to do today. Wouldn't that be something? One perfect day. And I think we're supposed to aim for it every day. We'll never attain it. But just every day, Lord, I want to do all of the good works you've ordained for me to do. I don't want to miss any of them. I want to say all of the good things you want me to say. I want to have all of the facial expressions and the demeanor of love you want me to show with my body. I want to do the acts of service you have for me. I don't want to miss any of them. And then through that, to weave a whole lifetime of obedience to Christ. That's what I want to do. All right, now I contend that the fundamental action of the body is the presentation of the body to God. Some time ago I was reading, I love military history, I like reading about different things from history, and I was reading of this individual during the time of the Crusades called the Old Man of the Mountain. And during the Crusades, during the Third Crusade to the Holy Land, this one crusader, Henry of Champagne, went to this mysterious man to meet this old man of the mountain in the rugged mountain region of Naziri in Syria. Now, this man had trained a special crop of basically commandos that he called assassins because they were, I think, always high on hashish. I don't think they really understood always what was going on, but they were fanatically loyal to the old man of the mountain or to whoever he contracted them out to, these assassins. And so this crusader, Henry of Champagne, sat down and the old man of the mountain feasted him and you know, did all kinds of things. And then at the end of the evening, he called on two of his warriors to come and stand at attention before him. And then he commanded them to throw themselves from the parapet of the castle right out the window. And these two men just obeyed. They just walked right to the edge and threw themselves off to their death. Now, that's a shocking story for us. We love life. We think that would be wickedness. But I would contend that Jesus actually asks something far more difficult of each one of us. Not that we would throw ourselves off and die in an instant, but rather that at every moment we should be living sacrifices to God. That basically you would die every moment, not just one time, but at every moment of your life you would deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. That you would die to yourself at every moment. Now, you know where this is taught. It's taught in Romans chapter 12. After 11 chapters of the gospel, Paul then in Romans 12 through 16 gets to his application. How then shall we live now that we have this glorious gospel? Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, in view of God's mercies, I urge you, brothers, present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I tell you, this is the central act of the Christian life. Now, you could quibble with me and say it's not an act, it's something done in the heart. That's fine. But it's fundamental in the link between the heart and the body is the presentation of the body to Christ. That as we are acting, we have presented our bodies as a living sacrifice to Him. Now, what does this mean? I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer made it very plain. When Christ calls a man, He bids him come and die. He bids him come and die at every moment, that we would die to ourselves. And for me, this is the hardest thing in the Christian life, that I would die to myself at every moment. George Mueller put it this way. There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, tastes, and will. Died to the world, its approval or its censure. Died to the approval or blame even of my friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Well, I understand what George Mueller was saying. Theologically, that's what happened to us when we came to faith in Christ. But I think there isn't a day that we died to ourselves. We're supposed to die every day. And frankly, I think we're supposed to die every moment of every day. to deny yourself and take up your cross. You're supposed to present your body as a living sacrifice. Best illustration I can think of this is the same Greek word used in another context. Present your body. Present the members of your body. This word present is a rich word. And it was used by Christ at an amazing moment in his life. He was there in Gethsemane and he was praying and he had accepted the cup from his Father. He was willing to go and die for our sins. And Judas came bringing all of those soldiers with torches, lanterns and weapons. And Peter was there trying to save Jesus from going to the cross. Peter didn't have any idea. It seemed he just did not understand even at that moment what Christ had come to do. And so he had his little dagger out there that he used to cut cheese or bread or something. He's going to take on 600 Roman soldiers. Not a good moment for Peter. But he was courageous as long as he stood near Jesus anyway. And Jesus said, put your sword away. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. And then he said, do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he would at once present or put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Now, that's what I think of when I think of the presentation of the body. Those angels, if they were dispatched and they were sent down to the earth, how would they present themselves to Jesus? Suppose Jesus said, those 600 Roman soldiers, go kill them. What would the angels have done? Yes, Lord, and go. They would have done it immediately. If you don't think that, then read the book of Revelation, as the angels are dispatched to do far worse than that. The angels obey everything the Lord says, immediately with a delighted spirit. That's how we should present our bodies, ready to serve, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, ready to obey. That's what I think of. That's the central act of the Christian life, the presentation of the body. Now, from this, I want to go on to discuss some negative things. There are some things we must not do with these bodies of ours. In order to be holy, we must be pure. We must be purified from certain things that defile. If you look at the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are negative. The only one that's not couched at all in negative terms is honor your father and mother. But even that has negative sides. Don't dishonor them, that kind of thing. And so every command, every one of the Ten Commandments is negative. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. All the way down to you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Paul himself has sin lists in Romans. In Romans 1, they've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Galatians 5 has a sin list. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. There's another sin list, and that's not identical to the one in Romans. So there are just some things that must not be part of the Christian life. We must purify ourselves from these things. We have to mortify the deeds of the body. And the body has drives in those directions to do those very things. We have drives of pride that cause us to be in factious relationships with others, to defend ourselves or to gossip or slander or to do. We have bodily drives of pride to put ourselves forward. We have drives of sensuality to feed the bodily desires out of the bounds that God has commanded. And so we have to mortify the deeds of the body. It says in Romans 8, verse 13 and 14, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what Paul is saying there in Romans 8 is you have to be about the warfare of mortification, or else you're not a child of God. So much of sanctification is negative. It is putting to death the drives of the body. John Owen wrote some great works on the mortification of the flesh. He said this, the choicest believers who are assuredly free from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. He said, you must mortify. You must make it your daily work. You must be constantly at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. There's an image of battling with a poisonous serpent. Imagine a black mamba snake, one of those two-step snakes that you get two steps and you drop dead when its venom is in your bloodstream. And Owen put it this way: no one begins a quarrel with such a snake and doesn't finish with the snake dead, lest he regret he began the quarrel. So basically, either you or the snake is going to end up dead in that encounter. You can't say, look, you know, we've been wrestling now for an hour and a half. I'm getting tired. How about you? Tell you what, I'm going to put you down on the path. I'm going to go my way. You go your ways. We'll leave each other alone. That will not happen. The snake will kill you. You must kill the snake. And so Owen says we must be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. Now, I am arguing here for purity. Some things we must not do. We must purify our lives from these things. It says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. We must purify ourselves from these negative things. I'm talking about four key areas. First, let's talk about sexual purity. We know that we live in an age that is saturated by sexual immorality, but we do not live in an unusual age in that regard. It's been a struggle throughout human history. Sexual sins. We are to flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee anything that defiles us sexually. Keep the marriage bed pure. Keep our hearts pure. Jesus said, if you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. He wants purity in the heart. He also wants purity in our lives. There are just some things we must not do with the body. Friends, I'm dealing lightly with each one of these. I deal more fully in my book, but please read it, or just read the scriptures even better. Secondly, speech purity. There are just some words we must not say. We must purify our speech from certain things. James said in James 3:2, if anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. There are just some things that we must purify our speech from. The book of Proverbs has 142 statements about the tongue or about speech. How important then must our speech be? And so it says in Ephesians 4:29, this is the ultimate mouth filter. Some time ago, I put in a whole house water filter. I tell you what, being a homeowner has led me into all kinds of courageous actions. And one of the most courageous actions was cutting our water line to put in a whole house water filter. I remember having the little pipe cutter, and I had squeezed it in. I was just about to go around that copper pipe, and it's like, okay, no turning back now. I mean, there's just some things that, like, if you don't get it fixed, it's okay. That wasn't one of them. And so I remember cutting that pipe and then putting in that whole house water filter. What was really scary is what that filter looked like after about a week, because we'd been there a while without having one. And so it was amazing. We were on a well system, and we needed that purifying water filter. Well, so does my mouth, dear friends. I need a filter for my mouth, and so do you. And probably the best mouth filter I've ever found is Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only, there's the filter, only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Just use that on yourself. It says, set a guard over the door of my mouth. There's your guard. Lord, don't let anything out of my mouth which would not build somebody up according to their needs. Speech purity. Thirdly, purity in relationships. And here I'm not talking about sexual purity. I already talked about that a moment ago. But I'm just talking about those things that defile relationships. Unforgiveness, bitterness, anger. These things we must get rid of. We must forgive one another. We must have healthy relationships with one another. We must get rid of hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy. Isn't it amazing that in the sins of the flesh, Paul lists 15 sinful behaviors in Galatians 5, and 8 of them have to do with horizontal relationships with other people. Things that break apart relationships in families and churches. We must be pure in our relationships. And then finally, purity and lawful pleasures. Boy, this is a really important one for us Americans. What do I mean by that? Well, lawful pleasures are those things that are not wicked and immoral in and of themselves. They are good gifts of God, or else they'd be weeded out in other areas. These are good gifts of God, but we tend to overindulge, dear friends. We tend to overindulge. I would say there's never been a generation of Christians in all history that have had so many lawful pleasures coming and vying for our attention. Vacations and electronic entertainments and sporting events and hobbies and books and all kinds of things that are in and of themselves good gifts of God, but can be distracting and can be addicting. All things are lawful for me, said the Apostle Paul, but I will not be mastered by anything. And so we have to learn to live with moderation in a world saturated with lawful pleasures. The book of Proverbs talks about honey. And it commands, eat honey, Proverbs 24:13. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. So that's against asceticism. We're going to eat the honey that God has for us. We're not going to be denying bodily pleasures that are lawful and good and to be enjoyed with thanksgiving by God. Eat honey. All right. But that's not all Proverbs says about honey. It says in another place, if you find honey, Proverbs 25:16, eat just enough, too much of it and you will vomit. And so there has to be moderation in our honey eating. So I would urge purity and lawful pleasures. Be very careful that you're not being enslaved by the good things of this life. I worry about this. I worry about it, frankly. I respect Ken Ham. I love him. I think I love his message. But I wonder if lawful pleasures are corrupting our young people even more than an attack on Genesis. Or maybe in conjunction with it, I don't know. But I just think we're surrounded by distractions and pleasures that can become idols that you then live for. Oh, parents, be careful about the idols in your lives. And make sure that if your right hand causes you a sin, then cut it off. Purity and lawful pleasures. Now, concerning what do we do if we have sinned? There's certain things we have to do in the body when we find that we've not been pure. We have to deal properly with sin. First and foremost, we need to confess it. We need to confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So we have to confess our sin. You may say, why do I have to confess things to an omniscient God? He already knows what I've done. But you need to confess. You need to agree with God concerning this for the future. And you need to grieve and mourn and wail over your sin. That's another action. When you have sinned, it needs to take hold of you. You need to take time to grieve over it. Why? So that you won't do it again. So that you can purify your life from it. So deal properly with sin. And you must bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Start living differently. You haven't repented if you keep doing the same things. And maybe you need to make restitution. As Zacchaeus did. Today, if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back 4 times the amount. And from then on, I would advocate, if you sinned in a certain area, you must be vigilant in that very area. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You've got to take heed over specific areas of sin in which you've shown yourself weak. Eternal vigilance is the price of freedom, someone once said. And so it is in sanctification. All right, so we've talked about the main action of the body, presentation of the body as a living sacrifice. We've talked about some things we must not do. We must purify our lives in 4 key areas, probably more than just those 4. But those are the 4 biggies, I think. Sexual purity, speech purity, purity in relationships, and purity in lawful pleasures. I say to you, if you're pure in those 4 areas, you're a long way toward the pure kind of life that God wants you to live. But what are you to do? What positive actions and obediences does God call on you to do? And as I was going through the 66 books of the Bible and just looking at all the commands of God, I arranged it in 7 major areas of obedience that God's calling us to. It's what I've done. Maybe you'll come up with 14 or 12 or 4 or something like that. But these are 7 that I think that God laid on my heart that are pathways of obedience. And let's start with worship. Worship. Now, here I'm contending that worship is a bodily thing. We've already covered the internal aspects of worship when we talked about affections of the heart and desires. The love we have for God and our thought lives. Those are already covered in the character section. But does it not flow out in our bodies? Aren't there just certain things we do for worship? A short time ago, I quoted one of my favorite passages of Scripture, the doxology in Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out. Those, dear friends, are words of worship. How did it begin? It began with a single letter in the Greek language. O. It's an omega. O. What is the purpose of that word, O? Why did Paul take the time to say it? I think he spoke it and then his secretary wrote it. Why did he say it? Oh, well, he's speaking out what's in his heart, right? He's speaking a word of worship. It has no other purpose. I think it's ironic. Maybe I make too much of the fact that Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And so maybe the Omega of our lives is worship. It's the final thing that God works in us for all eternity, that we would spend eternity worshiping God with our resurrection bodies. It is the central purpose of man. In Desiring God, John Piper reworks the Westminster Shorter Catechism by saying the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. He says this is the central purpose of missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And worship flows from a heart prepared and a love for God. So your heart's ready. Your heart's on fire. It's glowing. You have learned something, knowledge. You believe that it's true, faith. Your heart loves it. Character. And then out comes the worship, dear friends. It just flows out of you. Piper puts it this way. Almost everyone would agree that biblical worship involves some kind of outward act. The very word in Hebrew means to bow down. Worship is bowing, lifting hands, praying, singing, reciting, preaching, performing rites of eating and cleaning, ordaining, and so on. But the startling fact is all of these can be done in vain. They can be pointless and empty. So I argue for a connection between character and action on worship. Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's not worship. They worship me in vain. But when your heart's on fire for God, you're going to do certain actions of worship. Now, there are three types of worship, categories of worship. There's private worship. That's what you do in your own private prayer closet. You're having your quiet time and you just sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to yourself. Some of you probably are best to sing by yourself. Or sing in large corporate settings. I sing best in a large corporate setting where my voice is drowned out by many others who are singing on key. So it's a beautiful thing. But there it is, private worship. Start there. Just have times of worship alone. And then there's just daily life worship. I mean, you're out there in nature. You're seeing the theater of God's glory and you just say, oh, the beauty of it. Isn't God good to give us these things? Isn't it wonderful? And you're just speaking words of praise and you're just... you're just moved by the greatness of God. Or when you hear that somebody's come to faith in Christ, you show some joy like Jesus did. And you celebrate and you worship God. And then there's corporate worship. That which we must not forsake. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we're going to get together in corporate worship. And we're going to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we're going to speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we're going to say, oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. And so that's worship. Secondly, spiritual disciplines. Spiritual disciplines. By this I mean those habits of holiness. We are told in 1 Timothy 4 that we are to train ourselves in godliness. We are to train ourselves. Well, how? Well, there are basic disciplines of the Christian life. Scripture intake. You're going to take in the Bible. You're going to read the Bible. You're going to memorize the Bible. That's an action. You're going to work on it. You're going to just have a river of Scripture flowing in. You're going to have a daily quiet time. Dear friends, you cannot make progress in sanctification without a daily quiet time. You just can't. You've got to hear from God. You've got to hear His Word. So take in the Word, memorize it, and meditate on it. These are actions. And there's prayer. And prayer of worship. And prayer of confession and thanksgiving. And prayer of intercession for others. We are commanded to have full-blooded prayer lives, interceding for others. Jesus said that we, when we pray, should go into a room and close the door and pray to our Father who's unseen. And so we should have secret times of prayer to God that no one knows about. And then 1 Thessalonians 5 says we should pray without ceasing. We should be just praying throughout the day. Like Nehemiah did there before the king. He just gave up a prayer and then answered the king. He was just praying throughout the day. And we should be praying for the saints. Ephesians 6:18 says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and keep on praying for all the saints. We should be interceding for each other. Friends, when somebody says, would you pray for me for something? I tend to do it right away. Because I found that I tend to forget, and then I'm ashamed when I see the person the next time. And so I said, can we pray about that right now? And so if we can, I just stop right there in the middle of the day and just hand on the shoulder or something, and I lift up that prayer. And then as the Lord brings it to mind, or if I'm able, I write it down, then I can pray for it secretly or at another time. So prayer is a spiritual discipline. There are other disciplines. Don Whitney has written a great book on spiritual disciplines, and these are actions of the Christian life, fasting and other things. And so these are helpful to us. Thirdly, family relationships. Family relationships. Here at the NCFIC, at a conference like this, you understand how important these relationships are. And what a battleground of sanctification they can be. You know, I'm convinced that marriage is as much a workshop of my own sanctification and my wife's as it is a good gift of God in terms of our joy and happiness and pleasure. It is that. But isn't it also a workshop of sanctification where issues of my heart get exposed and I see what kind of man I am and how I need to grow? Well, I tell you, when I was a single seminary student living up there on the seminary housing, there was this hall of bachelor seminary students at Gordon Conwell. I'll never forget it. Bunches of us praying for godly wives, waiting on God for godly wives. Christy often says to me, you know, if it weren't for me, you'd still be up there in that hall up there at that seminary. I don't disagree, but, you know, just praying. But I'll tell you what, I was such a holy man back then. So sanctified. So righteous. I was almost there in my sanctification. I wasn't. There were just some blind spots, some major blind spots, some major issues of selfishness that were in my heart, but they hadn't been exposed yet. And they've been exposed in 25 years of marriage, not just in marriage, but also in parenting. I see my own selfishness and how much I need to grow, how unlike Christ I am at so many times. And it grieves me. But marriage is a good gift of God. But, you know, there are commands on how we are to be married, what a husband is to be for a wife, what a wife is to be for a husband. Ephesians 5. You know what I'm talking about. Husbands are to love their wives and cherish them and to give themselves up for them. And wives are to submit to their husbands and be helpers suitable for them. These things are covered. So that beautiful marriage relationship, also the parent-child relationship. God established procreation so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:14. The earth is filled now with His image. It's already filled with the glory of the Lord. For that's what it says in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory. It's filled now. But it's not filled with the knowledge of His glory. That's the job of the human race. And that's the job of the gospel, to redeem us from idolatry so that we will honor God. Parent-child relationship is to prepare people, young people who grow up, so that they will worship God for His glory and fill this world with people who will glorify God. And there are other horizontal family relationships as well. Brother-sister, brother-brother. And extended relationships. There's also relationships that we have with our aging parents. All of these things covered by the commands of God. I'm just laying out arenas and areas. You can see why my book was well over 600 pages the first time I wrote it. And then I got it down to 420, and I don't think any publisher will publish it. It's still too long. People read 260-page books. The one that I'm selling here is over 400 pages, and it's been shortened. But you can see how much we could say about each of these areas. And then there is ministry to other Christians. I call it ministry. It's that horizontal bodybuilding, building in the body of Christ. Those things that we do for each other, to help each other along in their sanctification, to pray for each other and build each other up. The building of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is the great work that's going on in the world. It is what God is doing in the world. He is building the church out of living stones that are quarried from Satan's dark kingdom. And he sends commandos over the wall, and those living stones are quarried out and brought in, and the holy structure rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And as that structure is rising, we build one another up in love as each part does its work. We have spiritual gifts that we use for one another. And we encourage one another, and we build one another up, and we occasionally speak words of correction and rebuke to one another. We speak words of encouragement to one another. We give financially to one another as each person has need. We do all kinds of one anothering in the body of Christ. This is what God has called us to love one another as He has loved us, and so build the body of Christ. We're also supposed to be involved in missions to non-Christians. Missions to non-Christians. Remember I mentioned a moment ago how there are commandos sent over the dark walls of Satan's kingdom. And we are rescuing, we are hewing out, quarrying out living stones to be put into God's holy temple as it rises. You know who the commandos are? It's us, dear friends. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prove stronger than it. The church is going to attack the gates of Hades. We're going to go after those gates. We're going to scale the walls. And we're going to go across and we're going to rescue the perishing. Evangelism. Missions. We're going to go into the dark hole of heathenism. That's what William Carey called it. And we're going to rescue people. I fear sometimes that in a desire for purity, homeschoolers and reformed churches and all that shy back from mission. We're not bold enough and courageous enough in engaging the lost world that surrounds us. We desire to be pure and to keep ourselves pure and come out and be holy. And these things are right. I've already talked about purity. There is only one individual that's ever lived that kept perfect purity while he was completely engaged with lost people, and that's Jesus Christ. But he is our pattern. He was out there eating with lost people, so much so that they called him mistakenly a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Oh, that we would be able to be pure and holy and undefiled in this world and yet fully engaged with lost people to rescue the perishing. This is what God has called us to do. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And we are to help those in need as we have opportunity. Giving first and foremost priority to the family of believers, Ephesians 6, or Galatians 6, sorry. But we're also to help lost people. And so I believe in works of benevolence, in reaching out in the city. We're an urban ministry and we do a health fair and dental. We give dental care. We do other things because we are able through that platform to share the gospel. Missions to non-Christians. And finally, work. We are called on to work. Work is not a curse from God. Work has been cursed by God, but work itself is good. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and finish his work. And so when we do work around the house, when you do housework, when you're doing dishes, doesn't matter who you are. It could be the husband, the wife, it could be a child. But when you're doing dishes, you're cleaning the house. If you're doing it for the glory of God, you are offering up a sacrifice well-pleasing to him. The Roman Catholic system, the medieval Catholic system, separated sacred and profane work. Sacred and secular. They called secular work what we call secular. They called it profane. And so the work of a serf, of a peasant, wasn't as lofty or holy as the work of an archbishop or a cardinal or a priest or a monk. Well, the Reformation rightly destroyed all of that. And so, very, very plainly, William Tyndale said this, translator of the Bible into English. He said, if we look externally, there is a difference betwixt washing of dishes and preaching the word of God. But as touching to please God, none at all. Isn't that marvelous? William Perkins put it this way. The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as the action of a judge in giving sentence, or a magistrate in ruling, or a minister in preaching. And so we are called on to a lifetime of work. And this is how we redeem the time because the days are evil. We redeem the time because the days are evil. And so it says in Colossians 3, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, one of my favorite fairy tales is the story of Rumpelstiltskin. You remember that story? And the whole thing begins with a very foolish father who made a ridiculous boast about his daughter that she was able to spin straw into gold. And he boasted this before the king, as though the king was going to say, well, that's incredible. You have a wonderful daughter. Congratulations. I'm happy for you. No, that's not what the king said. The king said, fine, she must do it before me. I'm going to put her in a room full of straw. And if she's able to spin the straw into gold, then she can marry my son and become my daughter-in-law. But if not, I'll have you and your daughter put to death. So it turns out, of course, he was an empty boaster. She's sitting there in the room with her spinning wheel and a room full of straw, weeping. And then Rumpelstiltskin shows up, strange, bizarre man. And he has the ability to spin straw into gold. It's a weird story because he needs something from her in order to do that. I'm thinking, if the guy's got the ability to spin straw into gold, what does he need from her? Including her firstborn child and all that weird stuff. But at any rate, so he sits down and starts spinning straw into gold. What in the world does that have to do with you? I say it has everything to do with you. When the Apostle Paul says, redeem the time, because the days are evil. Let's put it this way, just in terms of my analogy. The days are straw. Go turn them into gold. And if by the power of the Spirit, you do all of these things that we've been discussing. By the Word of God, knowing His will. By faith, believing that it is God's will for you to do this. In your heart, loving God's will, delighted to do it, then acting. You will spin the straw of your life into gold. Every moment will live for eternity. Every dish you wash, every time you go to work, every time you exhort your children or pray for them, every one of these actions that you do, God will accept it as worship and He will reward you on that final day by praising you. Saying, well done, good and faithful servant. I am pleased with you. This was a pleasing action. And in this way, we can store up treasure in heaven. As Randy Alcorn put it concerning money, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And so, as we are stewards of our money and our time, we send on ahead our lives by a lifetime of good works done by the power of God. Close with me in prayer. Father, we have had very little time to be able to go through all of these areas. Father, I pray that this would just whet the appetite of these dear brothers and sisters for the fullness of what sanctification means. And Lord, I pray that we would be about this work of sanctification for the rest of our lives, that we would be continually growing in knowledge, knowing more and more of the Bible and having richer and richer experiences in your world. And in faith, that we would have a vivid sense of the reality of invisible things around us and a strong sense of the faithfulness of God to keep all of His promises, all of the good things that He has promised, and a strong conviction of sin in our lives, the way that we are coming short. And that we would be actively relying in Jesus every moment and have an internal sense of guidance by faith to know what to do. And in our character, Lord, that our hearts would love You and we would love the things of God and the people of God, and we would hate wickedness and evil and sin. And that we would desire and yearn for the things of God and hunger and thirst for them. Oh God, You are our God. Earnestly we seek You, we desire You, as in a dry and thirsty land. And that our wills would be conformed to our desires, and that we would act only in accordance with Your will. And our thought lives would be consumed with the things of God, thinking only about those things that are true and noble and right and pure and lovely and admirable. And that our emotional lives would be just like Jesus's. We would rejoice when He would have rejoiced and mourn when He would have mourned. And that we would have all of these, that the compassion of Jesus, and that would flow out in a lifetime of virtues, the fruit of the Spirit at every moment. And then we would act in habitual obedience, presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, purifying our lives from everything that defiles. And then in these seven areas of obedience, doing all of those things You've commanded us to do. I pray these things for Your glory, for the good of Your church, and for Your kingdom, and for our pleasure and joy as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more messages, articles, and videos on the subject of conforming the church and the family to the Word of God, and for more information about the National Center for Family Integrated Churches, where you can search our online network to find family integrated churches in your area, log on to our website, ncfic.org.